Amen. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. You have an outline there. And as it came to this particular passage, and I looked at what we were doing next, it struck me that we had an opportunity to do something today that we don't usually do. You know, we usually go 3, 4, 5 verses at the most and go into them quite extensively into the languages and into the nuances here. But I would like to go at this passage here today in the macro view. I'd like to see three demonstrations that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I actually think this is what Luke and the Holy Spirit intended for us to do when we get to this particular passage. As he piles up examples that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as we look through this passage and we deal with almost the entire chapter, we'll see his power over nature. And then we'll see his power over physical diseases. And then we'll see his power over spiritual diseases. Or in other words, his power to forgive sins. Because that's what the paralytic man is all about. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, last week we looked at a typical Sabbath day in the life of our Lord. He worshipped and taught in the synagogue. He healed the demoniac. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. After sunset, the people came. He healed those that were afflicted with diseases. He cast out many demons. And it was a busy day in the life of our Lord. But you know what? It was probably a typical day. It's the kind of thing that he did often. The kind of things that happened during especially his one-year ministry in northern Galilee. As he went from city to city to city to city. And the villages around. And went into the synagogues preaching. And of course preached during the week too. Well, today we get a macro view of other things that went on in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ during this one-year ministry. He just gives us little snippets. Kind of like when you go on vacation and you take a snapshot picture. Then you take a snapshot picture. You take a snapshot picture. You don't take a picture of every single thing that happened. Well, now with digital cameras, maybe you take a whole lot more than you used to. Okay. But what we see here are snippets and representative truths of what Jesus Christ does. And I built this sermon based on one little Greek word, basically. And that Greek word is eganeta. Eganeta is a very common word and not one that you'd expect to build a message on. But each of these three passages begin with that little Greek word, eganeta. And eganeta means a lot of different things. If you look it up in a dictionary, a Greek dictionary, you'd find probably half a page of what it could mean. But it simply means, like the King James says, and it came to pass, and it came to pass, and it came to pass, put three times. Or the New King James says, so it was, or now it happened. New American Standard says, and it came to pass, or and it came about. The NIV says, one day. Then it says, while. And it introduces the new topics that way. But what we have are three segments separated by eganeto. And if we wanted to paraphrase, I think this is what Luke is really doing as he's writing to us. He says, let me tell you what Jesus did in Galilee. Oh, let me tell you something else that he did while he was in Galilee. And that reminds me, let me tell you a third thing that he did while he was there. And that's what we're going to look at today. Three incidences from the Lord's life that are somewhat loosely connected, but there is a connection there. The connection is the power that the Lord Jesus Christ shows. His power over nature, his power over physical infirmities, and his power to forgive sins, which is, of course, the capstone of it all. So let's read, first of all, the first one that starts with eganeta, and that's in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, so it was. And there you go. That's the way my translation puts it. Now, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. It's power over nature, but you can see how it all ended, right? With the commissioning or the recommissioning of Peter. Now, as you look at the passage, it wasn't just the press of the crowd that caused him to get into the boat. The crowds were pressing him, and the crowds were coming to find Jesus. This was his year of popularity. We think of Jesus Christ, of course, as smitten, stricken, and afflicted, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We think of him being rejected everywhere he went. But in this very first year of ministry, he was popular. As he went into the various places in the northern regions of Galilee, the crowds thronged to hear him. They wanted to hear him. The crowds would soon enough turn against him. But by and large, he was a man in demand, and one they wanted to hear, and one they willingly heard. And so the crowd thronged him, and Christ saw a very practical opportunity. Now, supernaturally, he could have thrown his voice, projected his voice. He could have done that, but we don't have any recorded place where he did do that. Instead, he goes through the natural means that you and I would use as a human being. He gets into the boat, a boat that just happens to be there by his providence. Two boats there. He gets into the one that belongs to Simon Peter, launches out into the waterway. And you know why you do that, right? You say, well, get away from the crowd. Yeah, there's that aspect of it, too, because the crowd was thronging him. But if you've ever been to the lake and you've never thought about this, there's a natural resonance that comes. And when you're out there in the lake like that and you're talking to the crowd like that, your voice will bounce off the water and you can be heard by a larger group. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing here. So he was actually able to reach a larger group of people by natural means by using it this way. Now, as he was in Simon's boat and he taught, Simon had heard him teach many, many times. It would appear from the text here, now this is probably very early. Luke is not chronological, and I'm sure this is very early in the ministry of Christ. But Christ had already said, Peter had been a follower of John the Baptist, and Christ had already said, "Follow me." And Peter had done that, and he had followed the Lord. But it appears that he wasn't following him full time. He actually was still in the fishing business, and he was still engaged in that. And he'd fished all night along with James and John and some others. They'd caught nothing. And no doubt they were tired. No doubt they were discouraged. No doubt they were just kind of, ready to go home. Got another night. We need to catch some more fish tonight. But the Lord says, "Let down your nets." Now, Peter knew something. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was a carpenter, right? And I don't know, maybe he was a fisherman in his spare time. Don't know about that. But Peter was an established fisherman. That was his job. And Peter knew something right away. This is not the time to catch fish. This is not the time that the fish are out. The sun is out. The fish are not going to be down there. The Lord Jesus Christ, a carpenter, tells me to put my nets down. It's not a good idea. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. So he knew, humanly speaking, that it wasn't the right thing to do, that it was a useless endeavor. Of course, his entire night of working had been a useless endeavor too, right? But to his credit, he obeyed. Nevertheless, and that's a key word when you see it in the scriptures. It's always one to underline, to score, to mark. Whenever you see the word nevertheless, and I'm kind of sad that some of our newer translations just don't use that word because it's a good word to use. When you see the word nevertheless, it kind of tells you something. That it's time to sit up and pay attention. There's a few key words like that in the scriptures. Well, he puts down the net, and sure enough, you know what happened. And what's his initial reaction? "Depart from me. Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." You know, that's an incredible statement to make, isn't it? Wouldn't you have expected his initial reaction to be, look at all these fish. This is great. This is tremendous. My family will be fed well tonight. We'll be doing great. We'll sell these fish and make a fortune. But Peter saw something more than the fish there that day. As he realized the miracle that had taken place, and he knew that it really wasn't just a physical improbability, it was a physical impossibility what had happened. And he got a glimpse of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He saw God. And you can't see God and remain the same person that you were. It's impossible. Sometimes people tell us that they've seen God. They've seen visions of God. They've talked to God. And I'm inclined not to believe them when they're just carrying on conversations and going their own way. For if we saw God, who He was, and He came to us in His mighty power, we too would fall down flat on our faces and be amazed in His presence. John MacArthur tells the story about a man that used to talk to Jesus every morning in his mirror while he was shaving. And the man was telling him, I shave and Jesus comes and I don't look in the mirror and see myself, I see Jesus. You don't believe me, do you? And John MacArthur said, I'll tell you if I believe you or not. When you see Jesus in the mirror, do you keep on shaving? You see? Now, that's the point. If we really see the Lord, it makes a difference. That's why every Christian is a fundamentally different creature. Have you ever noticed the change that takes place in someone? That's because the Holy Spirit has come. That's because there's been an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has come in His mighty power and He changes a man. And what does Peter do? Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. See, that's the other side of the coin, because that's also what happens. When you see the Lord, you don't become proud. When you see the Lord, you don't just go around talking about how great you are and how wonderful you are and how everybody loves you. Look how great I am. The Lord comes to me and He doesn't come to anybody else. That's not what happens. When you see the Lord, it's a terrifying thing. It's terrifying. I'm talking about spiritually seeing the Lord now. Some people have seen Him physically. But I'm talking about when we spiritually see the Lord, it makes a difference. Isaiah was a prophet of God. And he spoke the words of God. Read the first 5 chapters of Isaiah. And look at the things that he said. And look how he thunders home the truth of the gospel. And then turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And what was Isaiah's response? It wasn't, oh wow, now things are even going to be greater than they were before, because I'm already a mighty prophet, but just think how mighty I'll be now because the Lord has actually come and visited me. Isaiah did the same thing that every man and every woman does when they truly see the Lord. He fell on his face. And he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And you say, well, you're a prophet of God. What do you mean you have unclean lips? My friend Isaiah did not have a problem with profanity. And Isaiah did not have a problem with dirty speaking. That's not what he's saying. But he saw God. And when we compare ourselves with God, there's nothing we can do except to fall flat on our faces before Him. That's what Peter did. That's what happened to Peter. Aren't you glad for the blessing of unanswered prayer? Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. The Lord said, oh, well then I don't want anything to do with you. You know, I'm out of here. Be glad for the blessing of unanswered prayer. Depart from me, Lord, and instead of departing, he says to Peter, I'm going to commission you. You'll catch men from now on. And Peter left his nets. He wasn't a fisherman anymore. Well, let's strike that. He became a fisherman one more time, remember, when he did that? After he denied the Lord, After he had had his great fall, he went out and wept bitterly. Tremendous fall that we read about. And he cried those bitter tears. There was some reconciliation between him and Christ. And he was waiting for the Lord to come. And he finally said, I'm going to go fishing. And he went out into the boat and fished at night, like he always had before. And in John 21, he caught nothing. He caught nothing at all in talking about another incident down in John 21. The morning comes. A man on the seashore says, have you caught anything? So now I haven't caught anything. Well, throw down your net on the other side. He does it. There's the net full of fishes again. And Peter says, it's the Lord. And he leaves the fish. He jumps in the water and swims to Christ. See, that's the recommissioning of Peter there. Peter's kind of like you and I. He's kind of a stubborn guy. Follow me. Okay, I'll follow you, but I'll keep on fishing. Follow me. And he sees the Lord and he follows him. But 3 years later, he's out there on the water again. But this time, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. I don't think Peter became a fisherman anymore. Peter was an apostle used of the Lord to help build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, write scripture, preach, send others. It's an amazing thing that God can do. Verse 11, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Well, just Peter. James and John, the same thing. When the Lord comes in his mighty power, who can stand? Well, that's the first picture that we see from Dr. Luke. The next picture we see in verses 12 through 16. And it happened when he was in a certain city, and behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Then the report went all around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he drew himself off, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. There were times that Christ just had to get alone. He'd get alone with his Father and pray and seek the face of his Father. But as you get the snippet, you get the big picture here. Don't you kind of understand now why the disciples were so surprised at the turn of events that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified? They were used to touring with him and seeing thousands and thousands of people hail his coming. A week before his crucifixion, he goes into Jerusalem and the people are lining the streets with palms crying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They expected the crowds to grow larger and larger and get bigger and bigger and for the kingdom of God to be ushered in. No doubt and no surprise that they were shocked when the turn of events happened, even though they'd been told that it was going to happen. Jesus and a leper. Leprosy was the horrible disease of the day. I think probably cancer is our greatest fear in our world today. Heart attacks, of course, are up there too. But we have our diseases that scare us. And that day, leprosy was a great horror. We don't know all of what was called leprosy. Probably what we know as leprosy today was a little bit more widespread and took on other forms than what we know it today. But it often, according to the scriptures, started out with a skin in the skin with spots or boils. The disease goes deeper and deeper. The extremities were usually affected first, fingers and toes, and then your hands and your feet. And you can imagine an agrarian culture like that in a situation where you have that kind of disability coming upon you and that kind of wasting away right before your eyes and the eyes of others. What a horrible thing it was. And of course, in the Jewish culture, Those that had leprosy were ceremonially unclean. They had to be separated from the entire community. They had to be isolated. And part of that reason was so that others wouldn't get the disease, because it wasn't the easiest disease to catch, but it was caught by contact. It was contagious. And ceremonially, you couldn't touch a leper. But Jesus touched him. Did you notice that? Jesus touched him. But you couldn't do that. You'd be ceremonially unclean if you touched a leper. But Jesus touched him. But I'll tell you something that I think may have happened here. Now, I'm not going to tell you this is exactly what happened. But I will tell you that the Greek bears out that this could be what happened. As you read, let's read it in English again. And he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And as I looked at that in the Greek, I thought, wait a minute. In English, it says he touched him and then he said some words. And so you get the picture, he touched him and then he talked to him. But the force of the Greek tenses are such that that isn't necessarily what happened, although it could have been. But it's very possible that he says, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And his hand alighted upon him. But he was already healed at the very word that had already been spoken. And so he didn't touch a leper at all. He touched a clean man. He touched a man that had already been cleansed by the power of God. Now, sometimes Jesus healed with a touch. And sometimes he used other methodologies. But he often just healed with a word. And the Greek bears out that that's exactly what could have happened, although our English, most every English translation wouldn't ever lead you to think that as you look at it. But I think if you look at it closely and think about what the words mean, then he put out his hand and touched him, saying being a key word there of the tenses of how all of this goes, "I am willing, be cleansed." It could have been just that way that the Lord worked. Now, let's talk about ceremonial cleansing for a minute. Leviticus chapter 14. Turn there if you would. There are a long passages in especially the Pentateuch that talk about the ritual cleansing of lepers and ceremonial laws. Let's do remember something very important about ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws, number one, were still in effect while Jesus Christ was on the earth. These were the laws that were instituted by God, and they still were in effect. And Jesus Christ did not break ceremonial laws. Jesus Christ didn't come to break law. He came to fulfill. And ceremonial laws were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're no longer applicable. They're no longer what we follow. They're no longer necessary. They're types and they're shadows of one who was to come. And so the ceremonial law is done away in Christ, not by abolishing it, but by fulfilling it. Now, let's just read this rather odd passage here in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, and see if we can see Christ in this passage and see some spiritual fulfillment from this passage of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, even with this leper. Or what we could even say, because remember, he sent the leper to the priest. So he was following the ceremonial law. He said, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And so he's following this passage as far as the way it's supposed to go. But I think there's a spiritual aspect of it here, too, that we can see. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and indeed if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedarwood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedarwood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean. And then he shall let the living bird loose in the open field." That's kind of an elaborate ceremony there. And it's easy to read something like that, just pass it over and go, wow, they did weird things back in that day. But nothing in the Bible is there for just entertainment value or just to be weird. There's types and shadows and reasons and purposes behind it all, and we should look to Jesus Christ to find the fulfillment of these things. And I'll be honest, I picked the one that I think is relatively easy to to show you here, but it goes right in line with what we're talking about. That's why we picked it. It wasn't because it was easy. It's because it's in line with what we're talking about. Go show yourself to the priest. And here's what was to be done to him. But what was actually being symbolized by all of this? Well, the bird's put into an earthen vessel. And he's killed. And would it be too much of a stretch to say that this would symbolize the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who puts on flesh, and then, of course, his death for us? And then the bird is sprinkled with blood and loosed to fly away, the other bird is. And obviously, you can't raise a bird from the dead, but you have two birds, one that's killed, one that's sprinkled with the blood, and flies away to freedom, showing the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after this, the leper is counted as clean, which I think we ought to see as typifying the soul cleansing that comes to the sinner by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he does for us. So we see a ceremonial law here that if we separate it from Christ, is kind of an odd ritual taking the place of maybe something medical. But we know from the book of Hebrews and other places that the ceremonial law was there to bring us to Christ, and the gospel was being preached therein. And I think that when we look at it that way, we see a much more full and sure revelation. Now, I'm not going to tell you that that would be something that would have been easily understood by the Jews of their day, but in the light of the gospel and the full revelation of the knowledge of God, we should be able to see it. We should be able to look there and find the Lord Jesus Christ in that particular passage. Well, here we go, back to Luke chapter 5 then. So all that goes on. Go show yourself to the priest. And then Christ says something very interesting to him. Don't tell anybody about this. We really would rather just keep this secret. We don't need to have more fame going forth. Don't need to have more noise going abroad. And the man tells it more and more and more everywhere he goes, telling people what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And the multitudes come flocking out even more to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his year of popularity. It was the acceptable year of the Lord. Look at Isaiah chapter, don't turn there, but later, just look at Isaiah chapter 9. And it's an amazing chapter. If you just read the first 14 verses of Isaiah, well, let's turn there. Talk myself into it. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And you'll see all of this being spoken about. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 1, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. We break into the middle of Isaiah's prophecy here. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you? And the work that he did. You've multiplied the nation, increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you've broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor was in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for the fire. And it's easy to get lost in all that prophetic language and all that prophetic talk. But look at the very next thing that's said. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's easy to see why they would think that this massive preaching campaign would culminate in the physical coming of the kingdom. But that was not to be in God's providence. Instead, this great preaching campaign would fulfill prophecy, and his spiritual kingdom would be brought in, a kingdom that I hope that you are a part of as you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, there's one more place to look, and that's in Luke chapter 5. his power over spiritual disease, or his power to forgive sins. And as we read this passage, I want you to note what's happening here. You could almost say it's just another miracle. Just another thing that he did. He causes a lame man to walk. It's really quite a remarkable how the man came to Christ. But this isn't just another miracle. Because look at how the Lord Jesus Christ heals him and what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say about the healing. Luke chapter 5. Now on a certain day, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. Now that's important. In fact, they were sitting. What that tells us is that these men, when you sat in those days, that was a sign of authority. So here they are in this house, and the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching, and scribes and Pharisees have come, and they've seated themselves, which makes us to think that what they were doing is now, is that we're going to check this guy out. Remember, they'd come to check out John the Baptist and see what John the Baptist was all about. So now they're going to come out and check out Jesus. These were probably authoritarian scribes and Pharisees, not in the bad sense of the word, but they were men of authority. Maybe they were what we'd consider seminary professors or theologians of the day. They're going to check out what this Jesus was all about. They were sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord is present to heal them, talking about the crowd. And behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they sought to bring him in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now, that's a story we like to tell to our Sunday school kids, isn't it? They hear that, and then we have a little flannel graph that we show them, and the bed coming down. Well, that's what happened, you know. It's a pretty good visual story that you can tell there. So verse 20, so when he saw their faith, talking about the men on the roof, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they probably weren't saying it out loud. In fact, Mark says they were reasoning it in their heads. So next thing that would have happened, you could just imagine them sitting there and all of a sudden, man, your sins are forgiven you in their eyes. Heretic. This guy's a heretic. He knew he was a heretic. Now we can prove that he's a heretic. Look what he's just said. And they probably will say that, but that's what they're thinking. They're shocked. They're amazed. They can't believe. The fact the man's walking isn't all that impressive to them, but what Jesus said was horrendous to them. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, stop there for a second. If you'd have ended right there, you'd kind of get the impression that Jesus was trying to say, thinking maybe I came out a little strong there, you know. I could have said, rise up and walk, but I said, your sins are forgiven you. It kind of gets the same results either way, you know. Isn't that what this is all about? You know, the results are what we want. And, you know, I mean, look at the results. Isn't that pretty cool? He's walking, you know. That's not what Christ is doing at all, is it? Christ said, man, your sins are forgiven you for a very specific purpose. And then he discerned the hearts of those that were the religious leaders that should have been paving the way for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in all honesty, shouldn't have had to call 12 disciples that were fishermen to go with him. He could have done that, but he should have had the religious leaders paving the way for him, saying, Messiah has come, he's here. And what better chance to do it than to say, man, your sin is forgiven you. And then this dramatic miracle takes place. And these men with all the biblical knowledge should have said, it is the Lord. The Lord has come amongst us. Like it was prophesied of old that it would happen. That's exactly what should have been done humanly. So Christ says, verse 23, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise up and walk? I could have said, rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go into your house. So he did say it, but he said it afterwards, after he made his point. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what they had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they, the crowd, were all amazed, and they glorified God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. situation is an interesting one. These four men come to the house where Jesus is, believing that if they could get their friend, or maybe he's a relative, we don't know the relationship here, but if they can get him to Jesus, Jesus can make him walk. But they find a practical impediment, an insurmountable obstacle. The house is absolutely full. There's scribes and Pharisees seated. The rest of the throng has just got this house packed. And you couldn't even get one person in there. There's no way you're going to get four people in a bed. Just isn't going to happen. But they would not be deterred. Under the roof they go. Now, roofs were different in those days. They were flat. We kind of use our patio areas to entertain people. They would use their roof. They'd have flat roofs, and you'd go up there and entertain, do what you wanted to do. Well, they went up on the roof, and just imagine yourself inside that house for a minute. Just try to picture it that way. You're inside the house. You really don't know what's going on. All of a sudden, there's a commotion up above, and little pieces of dirt start, you know, coming down, And you hear noise, and that's the dirt being shoveled off, and then the branches being removed, and then the tiles being taken off that are up there. The roofs were quite thick that they had to make them waterproof and to make them stable enough to walk on. And you can imagine there's a bit of a commotion down below. The dirt coming in, the leaves coming in, the branches coming in, the debris coming down. All of a sudden, here comes this bed right down before the Lord. And then Christ says the most amazing thing of all. Man, your sins are forgiven you. And blasphemy was the only thought that the religious leaders would have. Because they said, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And they were right. And they were very, very wrong. Their theology was correct in the fact that only God can forgive sins. But this was done so that they might know that Jesus Christ is God Himself. And that's what verse 24 argues. There's every reason to believe this man was saved, though. Not just a man that became a walker, but a man that became a follower of the Lord. Received something far greater than the ability to be mobile. And what Jesus did here, he did to show the crowd that he'd come for something far greater than physical healing. And what had caused the offense was Christ's claim to have forgiven this man's sin. But with the attesting miracle, which couldn't be denied, how could they deny the truth of what Christ was saying? Now, it's true, we may not be too impressed if we watch some guy on TV televangelists do something like this. We just think it's a fraud. He's a fake. He's a phony. That's what you'd think, and you'd probably be right, you know. But this was an obviously paralyzed man, a man that was known by some and healed by the Lord. And most of the crowd did not understand the significance of what they had witnessed. Verse 26 tells us that they were amazed, and they did glorify God, and they were filled with fear. They had all these mixed emotions going on, and they said, we've seen strange things today. How much better it would have been if instead of simply being amazed, they would have bowed their heads to worship. How much better it would have been if the scribes and Pharisees, instead of criticizing, would have paved the way for Jesus Christ to the crowd. But at least one man was saved that day, at least one. One soul was captured by the Lord for eternal life, and that account's given to us in Scripture. And the question is asked later by Christ, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? You know, every person that was around to actually see this happen is dead. You know that, right? We're talking about ancient history here. Talking about something that happened almost 2,000 years ago. They're all gone. Every one of them. And a single one of them is still alive, walking on this earth. Every person that's there is either in heaven or in hell right now, this very moment. I want you to think for a moment about those unbelievers. Can you imagine being in hell for over 1,900 years now? And all you can think about is that day and what you saw and what you witnessed with your own eyes and what amazed you and what surprised you and what astounded you and what shocked you, but what you walked away from unchanged and uncaring, basically, and went on with your life and died without God. It's a shocking thought. You know it's true. You know it's exactly what happened to so many in this crowd. And I can't imagine the regret. I can't imagine the horror. I can't imagine how the flames of hell must be hotter for those that were in the crowd that day and refused to believe. But what about you? What about you, my friend? You've got the Word of God in your hand. You've heard the Word of God preached. Some of you have heard Word of God preached over and over and over again. And you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know that Jesus alone has the power to forgive sins. I just have to ask you, why won't you call on Him to forgive your sins? Surely you know that you're a sinner. What's the reason? Is it that you don't believe that He can save you? Or is it that you don't believe that He will save you? Or is it that you just don't care? As a preacher of the Word of God, I beg you to think of your soul, think of eternity, think of your sin, think of the fact that there is a Savior for sinners. And call upon Him to be your Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.